these, which is in Deuteronomy in chapter 17. Deuteronomy in chapter 17. Thank you. Now, chapter 17, and we're reading through to chapter 18 and verse 14. So chapter 17, verse 1. Thou shalt not sacrifice unto the Lord thy God any bullock or sheep wherein is blemish or any evil favouredness, for that is an abomination unto the Lord thy God. If there be found among you, with any of thy gates, which the Lord thy God giveth thee, man or woman, that hath wrought wickedness in the sight of the Lord thy God, in transgressing his covenant, and hath gone and served other gods, and worshipped them, either the sun or moon, or any of the host of heaven, which I have not commanded, and it be told thee, and thou hast heard of it, and inquired diligently, and behold, it be true, and the thing certain that such abomination is wrought in Israel, then shalt thou bring forth that man or that woman, which hath committed that wicked thing unto thy gates, even that man or that woman, and shalt stone them with stones till they die. At the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death, but at the mouth of one witness he shall not be put to death. The hands of the witnesses shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people, so thou shalt put the evil away from among you. If there arise a matter too hard for thee in judgment, between blood and blood, between plea and plea, and between stroke and stroke, being matters of controversy within thy gates, there shalt thou arise and get thee up into the place which the Lord thy God shall choose. And thou shalt come unto the priests, the Levites, and unto the judge that shall be in those days, and inquire, and they shall show thee the sentence of judgment. And thou shalt do according to the sentence which they of that place which the Lord shall choose shall show thee. And thou shalt observe to do according to all that they inform thee, according to the sentence of the law which they shall teach thee, and according to the judgment which they shall tell thee thou shalt do. Thou shalt not decline from the sentence which they shall show thee to the right hand nor to the left. And the man that will do presumptuously, and will not hearken unto the priest that standeth to minister there before the Lord thy God, or unto the judge, even that man shall die. And thou shalt put away the evil from Israel, and all the people shall hear and fear, and do no more presumptuously. When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me. Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord hath said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. And it shall be, when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests and Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes, to do them, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. The priests, the Levites, and all the tribe of Levi shall have no part nor inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the offerings of the Lord made by fire, and his inheritance. Therefore shall they have no inheritance among their brethren. The Lord is their inheritance, as he has said unto them. And this shall be the priest's due from the people, from them that offer a sacrifice, whether it be ox or sheep. And they shall give unto the priest the shoulder, and the two cheeks, and the maw, the first fruit also of thy corn, and of thy wine, and of thine oil. And the first of the fleece of thy sheep shalt thou give him. For the Lord thy God hath chosen him out of all the tribes to stand to minister in the name of the Lord, him and his sons forever. And if a Levite come from any of thy gates out of all Israel where he sojourned, and come with all the desire of his mind unto the place which the Lord shall choose, then he shall minister in the name of the Lord his God, as all his brethren the Levites do, which stand there before the Lord. He shall have like portions to eat beside that which cometh of the sale of his patrimony. When they are come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not learn to do after the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you any one that maketh his son or his daughter to pass through the fire, or that useth divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer. For all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee. Thou shalt be perfect with the Lord thy God. For these nations which thou shalt possess hearkened unto observers of times and unto diviners. But as for thee, the Lord thy God hath not suffered thee so to do. Now we look to God to bless the reading of his word this evening. It's a lengthy passage. It's an extensive reading of the scripture that we've had together this evening. And I suppose when you think of the passage that's before us, you might well just use the old adage, how do you eat an elephant? And of course the answer to how you eat an elephant is really just one bite at a time. And so it's important, I think, that it's a lengthy passage, but that we maybe break it into bite-sized pieces. And that might help us just get the gist and the sense of it. I judge the overall sense of the whole passage is government of God's people. God's earthly people in Old Testament times. And God's setting out, as he does in these early books of our Bible, various rules and regulations that will govern his Old Testament people. And I suppose when we come to a section of the Word of God like this, we're not seeking to lift their practices and reenact them in our day. We don't come to a passage like this, for instance, and then say, well, we should start bringing the animal sacrifices like Israel did in a bygone day. Nor are we anticipating, as they do down at verse 5, where they bring the man or the woman to the gate and they stone them with stones till they die. So we're not seeking to lift the practices that God gave to his earthly people in Old Testament times. But what is interesting is that sometimes the fundamental principles that govern these practices are of interest and are continuous on into New Testament times. And there may well be just lessons that we can learn this evening from these Old Testament passages of Scripture. We must never lose sight that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And I suppose at the time when Paul wrote that, the Scriptures that the people had were in the main the Old Testament. They were getting bits of the New Testament as the years went on. But when he was talking about all Scripture, then the vast majority of the Scriptures that they would have at that time would just be the Old Testament, with maybe a Gospel here. And we know, for instance, that they never had the Revelation and they didn't have the Gospel of John at the time when Paul was doing his writings and his letters. And so he was encouraging the people of his day, the church era, to still take heed of principles that undermined his lessons in Old Testament times as well. One of the things that we need to guard against is that we do live where people still want to bring Old Testament practices into New Testament times as well. It's not that long ago that we had an interesting situation up in Perth where we had contact with a family who had come to live in the town, and they showed great interest in coming along to the hall. And certainly they would have been saved and baptised. They came from an Eastern European background. And we just felt that we weren't making much progress. They were constant and regular in their attendance. But we felt it appropriate to go and visit them and just to have a little chat with them as to how they didn't seem to be coming forward with regard to maybe the fellowship of the Lord's people. What was interesting, just to hear some of the principles that they still wanted to adopt. For instance, they couldn't see the need to remember the Lord every week. In their mind, the remembrance of the Lord was so significant that it couldn't be done on a weekly basis. You had to prepare over a long period to be able to be in the right condition to be able to remember the Lord. And we've got to admire the high standard that they placed the remembrance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, we did point out to them that it was still to be done weekly. And that wasn't a high standard in a sense that we had to achieve maybe three or four times in the year. But Scripture says that with regard to the remembrance of the Lord, let a man examine himself and so let him eat. They were of the mind that you had to fast and there had to be a period of abstinence, even between the relationship of a husband and wife, in the lead up to the remembrance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we just found it difficult just to grasp that. That they were lifting maybe principles from Old Testament and bringing them into New Testament. One of the interesting things also in our discussion with them was that at the particular time the lady was expecting a child. And she went on to tell us that when the child would be born, she wouldn't be able to come out for a large number of weeks. And of course, what we then discovered is that she was lifting the principles of Leviticus chapter 12. And depending on whether it was a male child or a female child, you remember that the wife was unclean for a lengthy period after the birth of the baby child. And there was just this lifting of the principles or practices from Old Testament times and trying to bring them into the New Testament practices that we had. And so there is still that in our society today that's very recent in our experience in Perth. Sadly, the people are still living in Perth, but they now travel to fellowship in Glasgow on a Sunday just to be with people who are of a like mind. But there is within our communities those who come from an Eastern background perhaps, and they have a real faith in Christ to the extent that they've been saved and genuinely baptised, but there are would-be issues that they lift from the Old Testament and try to bring into New Testament times. But we want to just divide our little passage tonight into these bite-sized chunks. I judge that 17 verse 1, it stands on its own. And so when you come to that particular section, we're thinking about instruction with regard to the matter of their offerings. When you come to verses 2 to 7 of chapter 17, it's instruction with regard to the great matter of idolatry. When you come to verses 8 to 13, the instruction is with regard to the matter of justice amongst one another in the nation. When it comes to verses 14 to the end of chapter 17, it's to do with the matter of a king or a ruler, and instruction again is given with regard to the king or the ruler. Moving into chapter 18, there are two little sections. I think verse 1 to verse 8, there is instruction with regard to the priests and the Levites. And then in verse 9 to the close of our reading, verse 14, it's instruction with regard to the practices of the nations that would be around them when God would bring them into the promised land. And so the little section 6 in number, we'll try and go through them just as quickly as we can this evening. First section, 17 verse 1, instruction with regard to the matter of their offerings. And when it comes to the offering and sacrifice that the children of Israel were to present in verse 1, of course we're familiar with the words, it had to be an offering wherein is no blemish or any evil favourness, for that is an abomination unto the Lord thy God. And we'll have to come to a passage like this, and of course we're thinking of the sacrifice without blemish and without spot. And there's a very devotional line that we could take up with regard to that verse, because we know that this only ever had its perfect fulfillment in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone was that sacrifice that was absolutely without blemish and without spot. At the very most, the children of Israel, when they brought their offering, could only judge the outward appearance of the animal that they would present on the altar. And to their best of their ability, they had to determine that the offering and the sacrifice that they were presenting was without blemish and without spot. But of course, in its fulfillment, the words could only ever apply to our Lord Jesus Christ. It's clear with regard to God's established pattern for the children of Israel, right back in the book of Exodus. You remember the Passover night. And in Exodus 12, instruction is given with regard to the taking of the lamb. The lamb whose blood was to be shed and applied to the doorposts and the lintels. And the Lord says to the children of Israel on that occasion, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. And I suppose that the practice goes back to the Passover lamb, the lamb that was without blemish and without spot. I know that sacrifices were presented before that. Abel and his offering brought the firstling of the flock. But the stipulation to the lamb being without blemish seems to find its root back in the Passover lamb in Egypt. And that little expression, without blemish, occurs, I think, on 41 occasions throughout, in the main, the Old Testament part of our Bible. When it comes to the instruction with regard to the offerings in Leviticus chapter 1, and you'll know that the chapters in the early part of the book of Leviticus are instructions regarding offering and sacrifices to be made by the children of Israel. Again, it's reiterated to them, speak unto the children of Israel, God says to Moses, and say unto them, if any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, ye shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd and of the flock. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. And so God is very clear with regard to this principle, that they had to bring their offering, that was the practice, but the offering had to be without blemish and without spot. It's rather sad when you come through the Old Testament to discover that Israel often deviated from that laid down principle of God. And so when you come to the close of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, what does God have to say to the same people, Israel? He says to them, ye offered polluted bread upon mine altar. And ye say, wherein have ye polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. Ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? Animals that, I suppose, had limited value to them. And it was the animals that they couldn't perhaps sell in the marketplace, or had restricted value because of blemishes or spots. And it was these very animals that they were bringing to the Lord in sacrifice. And Malachi goes on to say, if you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer that now to your governor. Will he be pleased with that? Or accept thy person, says the Lord of hosts. And so, while the principle of God is laid down, that the offering had to be without blemish and without spot, we see how sadly the children of Israel failed to live up to that instruction that was given from God. By way of contrast, the instruction still stood. It hadn't been altered, it hadn't changed. The offering was to be without blemish and without spot. What is the principle, though, practically that we live from a passage like this? We've said that devotionally we could apply it to the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. But practically, could I submit to you that the idea of offering something without blemish and without spot was the giving of our best? And when you come again to think of the offerings and sacrifices, for instance, that David made, you remember that he was offered that threshing floor free of charge. The threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite. He was offered all the animals without charge. But what did David say? Nay, he says, I will surely buy it off thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which costs me nothing. David was willing to give his best. It's in the idea of without blemish and without spot. The lamb that was to be offered, it had to be the best that they could possibly bring in sacrifice to the Lord. I think the Lord Jesus himself makes this clear when he teaches in the Sermon on the Mount. He says to the people of that day, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Seek ye first. They had to give their best. And the best was what God demands by way of a principle that we lift from this Old Testament reference in Deuteronomy 17. When Paul writes with regard to the sacrifices that he had made, he says, I will very gladly spend and be spent. He would give to that degree. He wouldn't offer something that cost him nothing, as David had done and said in the Old Testament, and so also would the Apostle Paul. And again, writing, he says that he would gladly spend, though the more abundantly, and be spent, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. We often find it easy to sing the hymns. Not that I have mine own, I'll call. I'll hold it for the giver. My heart, my strength, my life, my all are his and his forever. We're giving the best. And we see that typified in the example before us. Again, we often sing, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Is that not the teaching of Paul again? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, present your bodies a living sacrifice. We'll never have a sinless body to present. But I trust that we're still willing to present that body as the apostle would instruct us and be willing to give of our best. And again, the words of the hymn, love so amazing, so divine, demands or deserves my heart, my life, my all. And so, with regard to the little principle that we left tonight, their offering was a lamb without blemish. It had to be the very best of sacrifice. And we'll lift a little principle tonight and seek to encourage our hearts, then may we similarly do. With regard to the matter of idolatry that we have in verses 2 down to verse 7, I judge that we have a restatement of what Moses gives to the people by way of law in Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, God says, I am the Lord thy God, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. The commandment was quite clear. There was to be none that would be before God. There was to be none that would displace God. And so again, he reiterates here to them, if there be found any among you, within your gates, whether man or woman, that hath wrought wickedness in the sight of the Lord thy God in transgressing his covenant, and hath gone and served other gods. It's instruction with, again, this matter of idolatry. Now, the practice, obviously, was abhorrent to God at that time, to the extent that when you come down to verse 5, that the one who was found guilty of the practice, then shalt thou bring forth that man or that woman which hath committed that wicked thing unto thy gates, even that man or that woman, and shalt stone them with stones till they die. You see the severity of the punishment. You see how loathsome the practice was in the sight of God. And I think again we lift the principle tonight. They literally, on occasions, bowed down to idols. You would know that with regard to the history of this people. They often served other gods. Even in the period of travelling through the wilderness, before even they went into the promised land, they were often drawn back in heart back to Egypt. And when they came into the promised land, how often they were found bowing down to the gods of the people and the nations amongst whom they dwell. The principle, thou shalt not bow down to any graven, thou shalt have no other gods before me. We fast forward again to the teaching of the Lord Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount. And in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord says in Matthew 6, no man can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. It was impossible to have the service of mammon put in place of the service of God. Ye cannot do it, he says. You'll either love one or hate the other. The stark choice was often again presented to God's earthly people, both in our Old Testament and in the New Testament as well. You would know that the man Moses was brought up in Egypt. You would know that he would be subject to all the benefits of being brought up in the palace of Egypt. But you would know that he would also have been subjected to all the ways of the Egyptian nation at that time. But when you come to the book of the Hebrews, the writer says very clearly, he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. He turned his back upon Egypt. He would not put Egypt before God. He chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. And so that choice presented itself in the Old Testament to men of a bygone day, to to men who were living under law, just as it presents itself to us today. When you come into the book of Daniel, you read about these, again, young men who had been carried away captive. And in a very real sense, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego were being commanded to bow down before an idol. The king had raised up his idol, his image. And when the music played, they were to bow down to the idol. These men said, but God says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. God says it's an abomination, it's wickedness in the sight of God. And we're not to serve other gods, as we read in our passage. And so these young men said to Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If so be our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. In Old Testament times they were challenged, and there was those who were faithfully not bowing down, having no other gods before God himself. When it comes with regard to this transgression, you'll note that in the passage again, there was a need for witnesses of the sin that had been committed. The witnesses had to be two or three. Sentence could not be carried out if there had only been one witness, and that's very clear from verse 6. At the mouth of two witnesses or three shall he that is worthy of death be put to death. At the mouth of one witness he shall not be put to death. You lift again that principle and you'll find in Matthew 18, again in the ministry of the Lord Jesus, he says, if thy brother trespass against thee, go and see him and tell him his fault between thee and he alone. Keep it to the closest number possible. If he shall not hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take one or two more witnesses with thee, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. If he neglect to hear thee, tell it to the church. You know too that with regard to the teaching of the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy, with regard to elders, against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. How important it was that the facts needed to be established. And as it was true then, we need to be very clear too today that what we're not doing is maybe judging on the basis of one witness or on the basis of maybe of something that's been said maliciously. These people had to have witnessed this error, this trespass, before ever the sentence could be carried out. The final little point with regard to this section too is that with regard to the carrying out of the sentence at verse 7, the witnesses who were making the accusation, they had to be prepared to carry out the judgment itself. The witnesses had to be prepared to carry it through. Verse 7 says, the hands of the witnesses shall be first upon him to put him to death. It was serious. And they had to be serious about the evidence that they were presenting, to the extent that they themselves were willing to carry out the sentence. Jesus taught in John 8, when they continued asking him, saying, with regard to the woman who had been brought into his presence, he said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. There were men who were making an accusation against the woman. And the Lord was making it quite clear, look, if a sentence is going to have to be carried out, those that have been supposedly witnesses of it, they're going to have to be responsible for themselves taking up their stones. You would know too that in the book of the Acts, with regard to the stoning of Stephen, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. That principle was still carried through, and the witness had to be involved in carrying out the sentence. And so we lift the principle that we mustn't make accusations frivolously or unnecessary or maliciously. It had to be a true witness to the very extent that these people were willing to carry out the justice itself. Verses 8 to 13, it's instruction with regard to the matter of justice. There does appear to have been different levels of authority within the nation of Israel. The evidence had to be brought. If a matter arises that is too hard for thee in judgment, between blood and blood, between plea and plea, and between stroke and stroke, then shalt thou arise and get thee up into the place which the Lord thy God shall choose, and thou shalt come unto the priests and Levites and unto the judge that shall be in those days and inquire. And so within the nation of Israel, there were different levels with regard to where the judgment could be heard and the sentence passed out or carried out. Different situations are involved in verse 8. The idea of blood and blood, I judge that would be where the issue had involved some loss of life. Blood and blood. When it comes to plea and plea, perhaps that would be involving civil matters amongst the people. Stroke and stroke, I judge, would again be some evidence that some bodily injury had taken place. And again, a controversy, well, that would cover other issues that were arising amongst God's people at that time. I think this principle, again, in Old Testament is seen in Exodus 18. You remember when the children of Israel have come out of the land of Egypt. Every little issue amongst the people of God was automatically brought to Moses. And day long, 24 hours of every day, Moses was just sitting listening to cases amongst God's earthly people. And you remember how his father-in-law said that really he would be worn out if he continued doing that. You can read it yourself, Exodus 18, 14 to 26. Moses' father-in-law saw all the people did. He said, "What is this thing that thou doest to the people? Why sittest thou thyself alone, and all the people stand by thee from morning unto even?" And of course, at that time, others were brought in to assist and help Moses with regard to the administration of justice amongst the children of Israel. Is there a New Testament principle that we can lift from this? Well, again, I've quoted that the Lord Jesus indicated that when there is a dispute between brother and brother, or between saints at all, that it's best resolved amongst the fewest people. If possible, between the two individual brethren or sisters themselves. That's the best way for an issue to be resolved. However, it does appear that where it cannot be resolved in that way, that Paul indicates that there was provision, 1 Corinthians 6, that matters could be heard by others from within the local assembly. I think I need to add the caveat that I do believe that that was to do with civil matters. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says, "Dare any of you having a matter against another?" It was not something of a criminal nature. Churches have got themselves into all sorts of difficulty by trying to judge things that were of a criminal matter. And obviously it has ramifications later on when these things were not reported to the civil powers. I judge if we knew a brother had committed murder, we wouldn't try just to judge that within the local fellowship of God's people. That would have to be reported to the police if you knew about a criminal issue. But where it's a civil matter between brethren, Paul says, "Is there not a wise man amongst you that is able to judge between brother and brother? But you go to the law before the unbelievers." And so there is a principle there that even within the companies of God's people, where appropriate matters are being dealt with, then there are those who, amongst God's people, can judge with regard to these matters. The wording in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it seems to indicate that you set those who are least esteemed in the church. I think that that is a question that the apostle is asking there. "If then ye have judgment of these things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church." Should be question mark. "I speak to your shame," he says. "Is it so that there's not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren." And so within the companies of God's people, appropriate matters can be dealt, as Paul indicates there in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Now, the next little section takes us to the end of chapter 17, and it's to do with the matter of a king or ruler. Very interesting that long before Israel ever came and said to God, "Make us a king," God had already made provision within his word that one day they would actually do this. The top of my Bible says that Moses was writing in 1451. It was actually in 1095, again according to Mr. Newberry, that Israel came to Samuel and said, "Make us a king that we would like the nations. And so you've in fact got 350 years after God gave the instruction in Deuteronomy that Israel actually then came and said to God, make us a king that we may be like the nations. God knew what his people would be like. And God knew that in time that they would come and they would say, make us a king. And so he says, if ye say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me, then thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. Note that there are a number of conditions with regard to this king. Number one, although the king was over the nation of Israel, and although to all intents and purposes it was their desire, the king nonetheless had to be a man who was, as we've already read, set a king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. So in fact, although the king seemed to be at the whim of the nation of Israel, it was done under the permissive will of God, and it had to be a man that God would choose. And so when you come to 1 Samuel 9, for instance, God speaks to Samuel and says, tomorrow, about this time, I will send thee a man out of the land of Benjamin, and thou shalt anoint him. And that was Saul. And so the children of Israel said, make us a king. But God said, that king is going to be Saul. And you remember again in 1 Samuel 16, when Samuel comes to the house of Jesse, it wasn't left up to Samuel to decide who was going to be king from the family of Jesse. All the sons had been brought in. Are here all thy sons? There remaineth the young. Where is he? He's feeding the sheep. Bring him in, says Samuel. And of course, when David's brought in, the word of God says, arise, anoint him. This is he. And so, first of all, that king had to be God's choice. Second condition, he had to be from among them. They could not bring a king from outside the nation. He had to be from among them. The third condition is verse 16, he shall not multiply horses. The fourth condition, he would not cause the people to return to Egypt. The fifth condition, we're down to verse 17, he would not multiply wives. The sixth condition, he would not multiply silver or gold. These are the things that he mustn't do. When you come to the seventh condition, he had to write a copy of the law. The eighth condition, he had to keep that copy of the law. And the ninth condition, he had to read it every day. And there's the conditions that are laid down with regard to the man that will be in leadership amongst the people of God in Old Testament times. Now, dare I say that many of these principles would still apply today, particularly with regard to the keeping of the law. The man that would be a ruler amongst the people of God was a man that had to know and understand something about the law and the word of God. And so this king had to write a copy of the law, he had to keep it, and he had to read it every day. I found it very difficult to find a king that ever did it. Maybe you'll tell me at the end if I'm wrong about that, but I did several searches. I did a search on writing, I did a search on copy, I did a search on the law, and I just couldn't find any of the kings that did it. I do know that Joshua did it in Joshua 8. It says he wrote there upon the stones a copy of the law of Moses. And so Joshua wrote a copy of the law. But I don't think any of the kings ever did write their own copy of the law. And yet it was specifically commanded that that's what they had to do. You would know with regard to some of the don'ts, don't multiply horses. You would know that 450 years later there was a king. And Solomon did fail in all of the things that he shouldn't have done. He multiplied horses. He multiplied wives. And he had riches in abundance and in silver and in gold. There is a warning, of course, in New Testament times, again, with regard to that principle. The love of money is the root of all evil. Those that are elders in 1 Timothy 6 are not given to filthy lucre. These are principles that we find in Old Testament that are readily transferable into New Testament times as well. So that's instruction with regard to the matter of the king. With regard to the matter of the priests and the Levites, I suppose these were men, we're moving into chapter 18 now, it's in relation to matters affecting the worship of the people of God. And these men were to have no inheritance. Deuteronomy 10 verse 9 is reiterated here in verse 2. The Lord was their inheritance. These men were not known for their wealth with regard to their land or their possessions. But these men had a deep inheritance, and the inheritance was the Lord. Lovely to note that we lift that principle again as well. And we do know that there are those who have devoted their whole lives to service for the Lord. When you think of men and their wives, and Brother Jim in Botswana, over 50 years. We were reading a letter last Wednesday from Walter Alexander in Brazil, and a whole lifetime devoted in service for the Lord. And maybe they'll never get OBEs or MBEs, and they'll maybe not have great wealth, but they were men whose inheritance was the Lord. And these are men here who are performing the role of priests and Levites. What is interesting is when you read in Numbers 35, these priests and Levites actually had 48 cities, and they had the 6 cities of refuge. And so God saw that these men did receive an inheritance, but there wasn't a specified inheritance with regard to the tribes as they moved into the promised land. You'll notice too that with regard to not only their inheritance, but with regard to their provision, that I suppose if they had no land to farm, how on earth would they be able to survive? Who would provide for them? Well, God would provide for them. And again, you see that in verse 3. This shall be the priest's due from the people, from them that offer a sacrifice, whether it be of ox or sheep. They shall give unto the priest the shoulder and the 2 cheeks and the maw, or the stomach. And so you see, God was providing for men and women who would dedicate and devote their life in service to the Master. And of course, you would know that when it came to the burnt offering. We often think of that burnt offering as all being for God, and of course it was. But even in the burnt offering, the skin was given to the priests. And when it came to the other offerings, there was always a portion for these men who were involved in service for the Lord. And so we lift the principle that where people devote their life in service for the Lord and Master, he'll be no man's debtor. And in this land, in this world, he may reward them. But even if not, in a future day, they'll hear the well done, thou good and faithful servant. Now finally, the matter of adopting, or the instruction with regard to adopting the practices of the nations that were around them. Verses 9 down to verse 14 of chapter 18. When thou art come into the land, they were going to be faced with a different enemy now. They were going to be living amongst nations. I know they were meant to drive these nations out. But sadly, as Moses almost seems to predict here, they begin to adopt the practices of the nations that were round about them, even in the evil sense. There shall not be found among you any that maketh his son or his daughter to pass through the fire. One could hardly imagine God's people ever getting so far away from God that they would get themselves involved in these things. Don't let your children pass through the fire. Don't consult the witch or the enchanter or the charmer or the consulter with familiar, or the wizard or the necromancer. I was just again doing a little search today. In a survey done in September 2015 in the UK, the number of people who identified themselves as being pagans was 53,172, and that is a rising number all the time. People who had given themselves over to witchcraft, even within the confines of our own little land. You think of those who have got interest today in the paranormal, crystal healing, tarot and palm reading, horoscopes. I trust when the magazine comes in or the newspaper comes in, you don't go checking your horoscope. You know, that was an abomination to God and his people in that day. And well, there's a very simple principle that we shouldn't be involved in any of these things today. Thou shalt be perfect with the Lord thy God, for these nations which thou shalt possess hearkened unto observers of times and unto diviners. But as for thee, we finish with, the Lord thy God hath not suffered thee so to do. It couldn't be clearer than that. That really, if we belong to him, We can have no part with any of these things, no matter how prevalent they become in our society. It's rather sad when you do read through again the history of these kings of Judah, particularly King Ahaz in 2 Kings 16. It says, he made his son pass through the fire. And similarly, 2 Kings chapter 21, Manasseh did exactly the same thing. He made his children to pass through the fire, to prove the power of evil spirits. How sad it is to think where God's Old Testament people came to. And maybe the final principle is just, we need the warning. All scripture was given by inspiration of God and is profitable. It's there in the pages to guide us, to warn us with regard to these things. Now let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we bow in thy presence and we bring our thanksgivings again to thee. We appreciate, Father, the privilege of just being able to meet together in this way this evening to bring our petitions to thee and to read from thy precious word. We're thankful, Father, for the power of prayer. We acknowledge again the petitions of thy people with regard to the needs of the little testimony here. We commend to thee, Father, its work, its outreach, and long that there might be blessing and salvation. We remember thy dear people, Father, and we've been remembering some who passed through times of deep sorrow and mourning, and others, Father, times of affliction and suffering. And Father, these circumstances are known to thyself, and we again bring them before thee and ask for thy hand to be upon them. And Father, for thy word, it gives instruction, it gives guidance, and we're thankful, although the passage is in Old Testament times, we just tried to glean and gather little principles that might help us in the day in which we seek to live for thee. So, Father, we commend ourselves to thee. We ask for a blessing as we part and for safety and travel home too, commending our way to thee. We give thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.